We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 10. So if you would please stand with me as you're able, I'd like us to read the scripture together again. This is God's word, not only to each one of us as individuals, but to us together. So we're going to preach some of God's word, each one of us, to everyone else here by reading it out loud. All right, so I'm going to start off and then we'll go from there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Go for it. And amen. Father, I'm just so grateful for you. I'm thankful for your word. And Father, I thank you that your word repeatedly tells us that we look to not what is seen, but what is unseen. And Father, I thank you that you have revealed through your word the unseen battle that we are a part of and which rages around us. And Father, I pray that today you would take us, make us wise, make us shrewd, and make us confident in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that each one of us would grow to be a powerful and blessed battler in the Lord. Lord, Christian soldiers who know how to fight and know how to win for your glory and because of your blessing upon us. In Jesus' mighty name, and amen. All right. Well, this morning's message is on the blessed battle, and during it, we're starting off at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be going through, in one way or another, pretty much the entire book. So I hope you brought an appetite, because there's going to be a lot of food on the table. But we're starting at the end, where Paul has begun to summarize this letter to one of his churches, and he ends off his letter by using an extended military metaphor. Or, in other words, it's a really deep and complicated word picture about being soldiers. And so we will continue to read on from chapter 12 later on in the sermon, but I just want to start off by talking about Christian warfare or Christian battle. We're in a time in human history where in the West, we have a bit of a distaste for war. I don't know if you've noticed that. We mostly hear about foreign wars. I don't think there has been a war in Canada for at least over 100 years. And I think the war, you know, the Battle of 1812, I think we were actually down in the South for most of it. But our generation hasn't tasted war on our soil. And in fact, the continent hasn't seen war since the American Civil War, which was quite a long time away as well. So all the war we see is either sending people overseas or just by television. And we have a fairly strong distaste for battle as far as military is concerned. But I want to say that actually North Americans and you and I in general as a culture, we actually do love battle. We do love battle. And then we express it through spending hundreds of millions of dollars in different ways. But one of the ways we spend our hundreds of millions and billions of dollars is on sports, which is really just kind of cleaned up battle where most of the soldiers get to survive it. So, for instance, football season is underway. Am I right in this? Right? We're already doing great or poorly. Somebody shout me out. How are the Bombers doing? Exactly. They're doing great or poorly. Football, in one sense, is just the reincarnation of World War I trench warfare. You just line up your soldiers in two lines, and they kind of grunt and huff at each other, and then they press against each other, and whoever can break the line and get somebody through to the other side to do damage behind enemy lines, whoever does that the most wins. That's just World War I over again. Well, let's take baseball for a second. Baseball was an anticipation of modern air warfare. Okay? Baseball is air warfare. First, the pitcher launches a missile at the batter. And if the pitcher gets his missile past the batter enough, he destroys their team. So the batter's there to redirect the missile, right? He's kind of like some crazy computer hacker who hacks into the missile guidance system and manages to, a la 24 or something like that, you know. He uses his bat to redirect the missile, and all of a sudden, the missile's on his side, right? When the missile's in the pitcher's control, it kills his team. When the batter makes good contact, all of a sudden that missile's working for him, and it's the fielder's job to intercept the missile all of a sudden, because if it lands, then they get to do some damage against that team. So baseball, in one sense, is just air warfare in a field with popcorn. And we love it. We love the conflict. We love them striving against each other. Well, as I continued to try and press the idea, I thought about hockey. And I said, okay, so what's hockey like in battle and warfare? Well, hockey is like just gang fights on ice, right? Is there any hockey? Yeah, thanks. I got the one hockey guy I know. It's a gang fight on ice. If you took two Winnipeg gangs and you gave them sticks and you made them fight on the streets of Winnipeg in January, it would look almost exactly the same as what people pay $100 a ticket to go see inside MTS Center, downtown Winnipeg. Am I right or am I wrong? You're wrong. Well, oh, I disagree, my good friend, my good friend. We love battle. Every 6 months, the video game guys reincarnate one of their titles, whether it's Battlefield or Modern Warfare or something like that, and they make $5 billion so that dudes can sit behind a flat-screen TV and pretend to be soldiers for 10 hours a day for a month. Right? We love it. We actually love battle. And the Bible says, good, because you're in one. Good. Because you're in one. The Bible says to each and every one of us, men and women and young adults and children alike, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You need to put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil, because we do not wrestle, we do not do war, we do not do battle against flesh and blood, meaning people, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the first point of my sermon this morning, called The Blessed Battle, is this. We're in a battle. We are in battle. We are in war. And we are in a really important war. Those of us who spend most of our time just enjoying the battle of either video games or sports, we need to mature into the real important battle that we're in, which is spiritual battle. We need to grow up into it. We need to realize that the battle of spiritual warfare is much more important, much more glorious, much more costly, much more dangerous, and much more dire than anything you could do in a Sunday afternoon. We need to grow up into that truth. We need to believe that it's true. And we need to use that truth to make us good fighters, because we do have an enemy. The Bible says that there are spiritual forces in heavenly places which are the embodiment of evil, which are the sources of darkness which war against us. And the Bible says that we need to become able to stand against schemes of the devil. So in order for us to do this, we need to start off by saying, yes, we're in a battle, and yes, the devil is scheming to destroy me and us. Amen? Right? Isn't this the first step of obeying anything, is to realize that you've been commanded to do something? And the first step of responding to truth and reality is to realize there is a truth. So Christian, this is the truth. There is a spiritual army that is set on destroying us, and they are spearheaded by their captain, the devil, and they want to destroy us, and they think up ways to try to take us out. Okay, they have schemes which try to take us out. Let me give you, for instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. So I don't even have to leave the book we're in order to give us a for instance. But this is Paul. He's telling the Christians how to live as Christians. He says to them, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. And then a couple chapters later, he's going to say, put on the whole armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil. What I think he's done is he's anticipated what he's going to say later by giving us one of the schemes of the devil. All right? He says, in your anger, do not sin. Then he explains himself a bit more. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. Amen? So this is what Paul is saying. You're spiritual warriors. The devil wants to destroy you. One of the things he's going to do is try to get you angry and to get you to deal with it very poorly. What Paul doesn't say is when you get angry, don't sin by having a hissy fit. Okay? Some of us do that. I'm going to hold up two thumbs, and they're going to point towards somebody who has repeatedly have hissy fits in his anger, okay? It's not going on the record right now, but you all who are with me, this is the benefits of being at the sermon. This is one way of not doing well. But the one that Paul really wants to highlight is that Christians are in danger of just sitting on anger. In your anger, do not sin. Well, what do you mean, Paul? In your anger, don't just sit on it. You have to get rid of it before the sun goes down, is what he says. Okay? Am I making this up? Didn't I just say that? In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So Christians think, okay, I need to be able to deal with my anger well right away. So if you get angry, you ever fight with your wife, Ken and Kathy, thank you. I've been there. I won't tell you when, but I've been there lots. If you get in a fight with your wife at sunrise, you have about 12 hours to deal with it. If you get in a fight with your wife after dinner, you've got about one. All right, but what Paul is saying, I'm pushing it too literal, but what he's saying is you have a short period of time of dealing well with anger before you have opened the door for the devil to come in and wreak havoc in your life. This is one example. This is one example of training us to be warriors. When the temptation comes, I have to get my armor on. It should have already been on. I need to use my armor right away to extinguish this threat, or else the devil's going to have a foothold in my life. Okay, that's an example of what Paul is talking about when he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. And what Paul is really teaching us here is good military tactic. All right? Okay, you're going to hear a lot of war stories in this sermon. I hope you enjoy them. He's teaching them good military tactics, and what he's teaching them is a scorched earth policy. Okay, you may have never heard about this before. Let me tell you what it is. In the Second World War, Germany, right in the center of Europe, started the war against France and England and some other nations. But really quickly, they needed to go to war against Russia because they're right in the middle, and they know that they've got two fronts to fight against. And so what they really needed to do is, if they were going to defeat England and France and hopefully, you know, the rest of the world eventually, they needed to get into Russia really quick and take them out so that they weren't a threat anymore. So they started amassing all these forces against the Russian border, and the Russians were terribly unprepared. They kept telling each other, this will never happen, we'll never get invaded, we've signed all these peace treaties. Guess what? Bad guys sign peace treaties they never intend to keep. Amen? The devil will tell you, I will never hurt you, and then stab you in the back as soon as you turn around. He's a liar, he's a thief, he's a cheat. We need to be armored up and as shrewd as serpents, says Jesus, in order to be good warriors. So there's all these tanks and soldiers against the border. The Russians say this will never happen, and then one day Germany starts invading. And Russia has, they're just at a loss. All they can do is run away. Well, while they're running away, they are implementing a scorched earth policy, which meant that they were burning everything as they went. If there was a field full of grain, they burned it. If there was a farmhouse, they burned it. If there were some munitions that they couldn't carry with them, instead of just leaving them behind, they would burn it. If there was a bridge, they would blow it up. It was a scorched earth policy. And the wisdom behind it is, don't give your enemy anything today that they can kill you with tomorrow. Okay? I'm training you how to be a Christian soldier. Don't give the enemy anything today that they can kill you with tomorrow. That's what Paul's saying. When you get angry, don't give him a sin today that he can kill you with tomorrow. Don't give him a foothold. Don't let him in the door. He comes in like a kitten, but as soon as he's through the door, he's a roaring lion. So that's what they did. Paul's saying scorched earth policy. Paul's saying don't give the enemy anything today that they can kill you with tomorrow. This is just warfare. It's just warfare. And we're in warfare. And now you can be thinking already, oh man, this sounds, Rob, I came in here discouraged. And now you're telling me that it's WW2 and I'm behind enemy lines. Well, I'm not saying that you're just in a battle. I'm saying you're in a blessed battle. Okay, we're still in point number one. You're in a battle. We are in a fight against the devil and spiritual forces, but we're in a blessed battle. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that it's taken Paul five and a half chapters to get up to this point so far. And the book of Ephesians is very interesting. It's very Christian. It's six chapters long, and the first three chapters are all about God. You have to read three whole chapters in Ephesians before Paul even starts really talking about you. It's three chapters of what God has done, and then three chapters about what we're supposed to do in response to that, which is how the Christian life is supposed to work. You wake up in the morning thinking about what God has done and not what you have to do. The great is commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and then love your neighbor as yourself. It always starts off with God. And so Paul has unloaded three chapters on who God is before he even starts to prep us for battle. And when he starts telling us about who God is, it is all about how he has blessed us. So Ephesians chapter 1 starts off with this. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. Christian soldier, who are you? You are someone who has been blessed in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. Now, this is really interesting. We need to hold words together sometimes because Paul starts off by saying you're blessed in heavenly places, and he ends off his letter by saying you're fighting against forces in heavenly places. So when we go to war spiritually against forces of darkness, what kind of people are we? We're blessed. We're blessed in the same places that the enemy is fighting us against us from. And then Paul needs to unpack it because he doesn't just want to say you're blessed. He doesn't want to just pretend you sneezed and said bless you. He doesn't want to just let you figure out for yourself what the blessing is. He starts unpacking it for three chapters, and he starts off by talking about God's good will towards us. So he starts off by saying you're blessed in heavenly places by having God choose you. He says you were chosen in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then he's going to amp it up, you know, because they're regular people. They don't like necessarily the sovereignty of God. So he's going to double down on it. So you not only were chosen to be holy and blameless, but you were predestined in love for adoption. And then he unpacks that for a while, what it means. And then he goes back there again. He triple downs on it. And he says, you're also predestined for an inheritance in Christ Jesus. And by the way, God's given you his Holy Spirit as a sign that you're going to get everything Jesus owns at the end of time. And he's so excited about the blessings of God's choosing and electing love in Jesus Christ that he has to start praying. So he says, these truths are so massive. These blessings are so unbelievable. I have to pray. So he starts praying. I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can understand the hope that you have been called to in Jesus. You'll understand the inheritance you have in the saints, and you will understand the power that is at work in us. It is the same power that God used in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and made him back to life and then seated him in heavenly places far above all rule and authority on the throne in heaven. Amen. Okay, so same words, heavenly places. So when we go to war, we are going to war united with a man who is dead but now is alive and sitting on a throne in far above heavenly places. What does that mean? That means whenever the devil looks up, he sees the bottom of a golden chair and the soles of Jesus' feet. And he knows it's Jesus' feet because one of those feet came to earth and crushed his head. Okay, I want you to get that picture in your head. When the devil looks up, all he sees is the bottom of Jesus' throne and the soles of his feet. And he goes, I recognize that foot. It put a hole in my head. That's Genesis chapter 3 and the work of the cross. And that brings us to the end of chapter 1. How many chapters did I say Paul did this for? So he's done. He's like, okay, I pray. But he says, I'm not done. I'm not done. Because he started praying about Jesus' power. And he's like, I got to go. I got to go even farther. So what does he do? He starts talking about how dead the Gentile Ephesian believers were in their sin. He goes, you guys were dead in your transgressions. You were just following the devil. He's the god of this world. Small g, god of this world, and he's the prince of the power of the air, and everyone's just kind of getting influenced and going along with them. They think they're strong, but they're actually weak. They think they're wise, but they're actually foolish. And you were just dead. But God, being rich in mercy, has made you alive with Christ, raised you from the dead through faith in him, and has seated you with him. Okay, this is the first half of chapter 2. He's just thinking about Christ's power, and he starts describing how God has used his power for individuals in salvation. Okay, when we talk about battle, where are you sitting? Okay, you guys should have a quick answer anytime somebody says, where are you sitting? You don't say, just in a chair at church. You say, I'm actually also sitting with Jesus. And then you back up a few verses. Well, where is Jesus sitting? Well, somewhere really high. Amen? Paul's triggered his power of God part of his brain, and he's kind of a little ADD, so all his attention is just going, and he's a little verbal processing, so he's just verbally processing on what the power of God means, and he's, you guys were just dead, and God just said, don't be dead anymore, raised you up with Jesus, seated you as high as you can get in Christ, and said, I love you guys, and I just proved it. We're 1.5 chapters into it. So he's demonstrated the power of God towards individual believers, but he's not done. He said, you know, you guys aren't just on your own. God has, this is the second half of chapter 2, God has done a new thing in the world. He's made a new humanity. He's taken ancient Israel, and he's taken the Gentiles who were excluded from ancient Israel, and he has united them into one new man in Christ, who is the new humanity, the new people, the new chosen ones of God. Oneness. A people characterized by oneness and being filled with the Spirit and united to the Spirit and coming boldly to God their Father. This is who you are. I want to encourage you to define church as the new humanity. Okay? Some people, the church is so boring. What you're saying, the new humanity is so boring. You see, because who you were died, and Jesus raised you from the dead to a new creature. If anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. Church, we're a new humanity in Jesus. That brings us to the end of chapter 2. And Paul, he's so excited about this truth. He's going, and he starts to try to talk about himself a little bit. He said, I'm an apostle, and then he has to stop. Have you heard about how God made me an apostle? He came to me and he told me, he said, I'm giving you the job to go to these Gentiles and tell them this mystery that God is revealing, that through faith in Jesus, you can become just as much an inheritor and a citizen as the kingdom of God as anybody else who's ever been an Israelite. And this is also just God's work, because the Ephesians didn't care about God or Jesus, just like we never did until he came and found us. They didn't care. They were doing their pagan thing. They were worshiping their false gods. They were relatively happy. And then this kind of stocky, balding, scarred up Jew showed up and turned their city upside down. Because God doesn't care whether or not you want to hear about Jesus. He sends people to tell you. He doesn't care if you're happy in your sin. He tells people to go and tell you the truth. It's grace. And Paul's so excited. He's just been astounded by God's mercy and sovereignty. He's been astounded by God's power at work in the people he preaches to, uniting people together around Christ. And then he's got to pray. He's got to pray again. You know, prayer and worship, you can't draw lines between these things, you know. So he prays again. He says, I bow my knee to the Father from whom every family gets its name. And I pray that you would be, together with all the saints, rooted in love, you'd be given the strength to understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God, the love of Christ. See, it takes power to understand God's power. It's chapter 1. And it takes power to understand God's love. That's chapter 3. The three chapters. Guys, I'm trying to tell you how blessed you are. Three chapters of just describing God's power to choose you and get you and make you alive and bless you and exalt you. Three chapters with nothing but what God's done and prayers that God would do more. Amen? Are you blessed? Three whole chapters, nothing but what God's done and prayers that God would do more. You're blessed. You're blessed. I haven't talked about whether or not you're going to win the lottery next week. Whether your tithe is going to turn around and turn into $1 million. Who cares? You're blessed. You're blessed in heavenly places. You're blessed. And you're blessed to win spiritual warfare. You're blessed to win spiritual warfare. So I'm done point number one. So that was the appetizer. Point number two. In this battle, we are given armor in order so that we could win. In this fight, we are given armor in order so that we can win. Let's go back to hockey. I was skating last winter. I'll probably do it again. And just going out for leisurely skates at the rink with my family and trying to teach the kids a bit. And when you're there, you know, I'm always thinking, don't fall down, don't fall down, don't fall down, don't fall down. Because I'm not a super strong skater. And I know that if I fall down, I hit ice, which is the opposite of soft, right? Like, if you want soft water, you go to a swimming pool. If you want hard water, you go to an ice rink. It's just physics. So I'm thinking to myself, don't fall down, don't fall down, don't fall down. Because if I fall down, it's going to be bruised keister or shattered elbows or... You couldn't do much to make this face much worse, but, you know, a big scar across an eye would probably... Well, maybe I could make up a story about it. But hockey players put on all kinds of protective clothing so that when they're out playing their game, they're not thinking to themselves all the time, don't fall down, don't fall down, don't get checked, don't go near people, don't get in the way of the puck. No, no, no. They put on all kinds of gear so they can do that stuff. They put on their shinny pads and they put on those massive man diapers to keep their lower extremities cushioned, and they put on some chest armor. That's a friend for a friend. And they put on their chest armor so that they can, and with big shoulder pads so you can lean into people and hit the boards, and they put on elbow pads and gloves and these big old helmets. And the whole point is, now I have enough protection to win. Right? Am I right? I just need one person to nod. Now I have enough gear on that I could go out there fearlessly to win. Not be reckless, not be foolish, but I can go out there and win. Because if my whole team went out there in nothing but our swim trunks and skates, it would just be a bloodbath. But we have our gear on so that we can dish it out as bad as we take it, and we can win. That's the point of the armor. And guys, this is the point of God's armor. It's the point of God's armor, so that we would be protected and equipped enough to fight the battle to win, so that we wouldn't get killed and that we would be able to advance the kingdom of God. So in the fight, I want to mix together the armor that God's given us with a question. And the question is, where are we at in our battles? Okay? Sometimes this can describe our whole life or just areas of our life. And we're either in one of three places. We are in the area of defeat, or we are in the area of defense, or we are in the area of offense and aggression. Okay, so in war, a nation is either attacking, or a nation is defending, or a nation is defeated. Okay, those are the three places a warring nation can be, and that's the three places a Christian can be. Now, defeat is not wonderful, and it can be expressing itself in one of two ways, okay? Defeat can happen when we have been so beaten down by something that we can't even get out of bed in the morning, metaphorically speaking, to fight it anymore. We have quit on resisting it. We just say, this is a part of my life now, and I'm just going to have to deal with it. Or defeat can look like being really happy that the enemy is there, okay? So, I'll give you a worldly, for instance, and then I'll give you a physical, for instance. In world history, there was this, one of the biggest, most famous wars that ever happened was between Carthage at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea and Rome at the top of the Mediterranean Sea. They were two kind of world superpowers at the time, and Carthage may be a bit more powerful. And what happened was, after the declaration of war, Hannibal, who was one of the world's great military leaders, and though I use that word in quotation marks for sure, he took his army around the left-hand side of the Mediterranean Sea, through Spain, through the Alps, and down into Rome, including shipping and leading elephants through a mountain range in order to attack Rome with them. Okay? And Rome was just terrified. This guy was a monster, a military monster. It's totally unstoppable. But what happened was after a little while, the surrounding cities that had been allies with Rome started going, well, Rome's going down anyway, so we might as well just welcome these guys. Okay, so they opened up their doors and they started throwing parties for Hannibal and his soldiers. And so for them, defeat looked like a party. Okay, they welcomed them in, they got the wine out, it was just going to be a good time. Defeat looked like a party. The problem was that Rome still won, and oops, you know. That was a big oops for those guys. When does defeat look like a party? Well, when you're pretty much happier just to be watching your scummy movies anyways. When you actually have come to savor the bittersweet flavor of offense and bitterness and anger, when your strength is your anger, when problems come up and you deal with it by flying off the handle, this is when defeat has become a party for you. When sin has become your strength, this is when defeat has become the party for you. We're not supposed to live there. We're not supposed to be there. And the great news is that even if you're defeated, either in the totality of your life, you're just realizing this morning that maybe the devil is the God of my life and maybe I should turn to Jesus. The great news is that you can get fixed up. That Jesus is Lord and he has the victory and we can turn to him and we can say, I'm sorry and I want to think different. I want to live different. I want to win this fight. And Jesus will come to war for us. No Christian has to stay defeated. It's the power of the gospel. Even if you're dead, Jesus says, I am the Lord over death now. I was dead too one time, and now I'm not. And I have the right to make anything dead alive that I want to. And so even if you're defeated, God can change this all. Amen? Amen. That's the voice of experience talking to you. Well, if we're not defeated, we're either in a mode of defense or we're in the mode of offense. And God has given us some wonderful defensive armor. He's given us a belt of truth. And he's given us a breastplate of righteousness. He's given us a helmet of salvation. And he's given us a shield of faith. And these are all defensive armor, okay? The breastplate of righteousness describing the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes over us, which protects our life. Okay, if Jesus is your righteousness, if you are trusting in him for the forgiveness of sin and for God to declare you just at the end of time, you cannot die. Okay, all of your vital organs are protected by the righteousness of Christ. The helmet of salvation is confidence in the salvation that is in Jesus and that is working through Jesus. It protects how we think. Okay, the helmet goes over your thinker, the old melon, it keeps you, your eggs from getting scrambled in a battle. And so the Bible's there to say, you've got to keep your thinker straight. The belt of truth is around us. And we have the belt holds the armor in place and the truth holds everything in place for us. The truth, by God's grace, has been incarnated in one sense into a book. And this book will keep everything together for us. And we have a shield, which is what you use in the heat of the moment in battle where this thing's coming towards you. I'm going to trust God. And then the sword is coming towards you. And I'm going to trust God. And arrows coming towards you. And I'm going to trust God. And the shield is there for our defense. And a defensive position is where you're in the thick of it and your knees are getting a little wobbly. And the temptation is there and the computer's there and your knees are getting a little wobbly or the financial pressures are on. And your trust in God's provision is getting a little wobbly. And your marriage is really in a tight spot and your trust in his faithfulness is getting a little wobbly and the back door's looking better and better all the time. And that is when you know you're in a defensive position. You haven't been destroyed, you haven't been taken out, but the pressure is on and there is truth and righteousness and faith and salvation there to keep us standing still. The Bible says, stand firm against the enemy. Just stand there. Just stand there. Elvira was really gracious to talk about just standing there. Everything's going wrong. God, what do you want me to do? Just put on my armor and just stand there. Just stand. Don't run. Don't flee. Don't jump out a window. Stand there. That's how you can tell if you're in a defensive mode. The pressure is on. And the question is, are you going to run or are you going to stand? Are you going to stay here with Jesus or go looking for other gods without him? Other pleasures, other protections, other rescues that have nothing to do with trusting in who he is and what he's done for you. That's when you know you're in a defensive mode. The The temptation to sin is there. And maybe it's been there for a while. But the good news is that every period of being in the defensive, by God's grace, is meant to lead for us to move into the offensive. Okay? And the military guys call this a defensive offense, where it starts with the pressure on you, but by standing firm, you wait until the enemy has exhausted themselves, and then you turn it around on them. One of the most famous ones in history is the Battle of Stalingrad in Russia, again, in World War II. The German army, which was the most technologically advanced and most efficient and powerful army on the planet, they were driving into Russia, and they were just going to wipe everything out. They dropped bombs on everything. They had tanks that were better than anybody else's tanks. They had soldiers. They could move around very quickly. And they were just going to destroy everything, but the Russians eventually said, we're going to hold Stalingrad. It's a city on a river. And whatever happens, we're not leaving. We're going to stay here. And they pumped hundreds of thousands of young men to their death into this city. I'm not glamorizing this. I'm not saying this is wonderful. I'm just giving you an example. And the Russians were just ready just to die here or die trying. You know what I mean? Like, this was going to be the last retreat they ever did. And it was crazy. Stalingrad got turned into just rubble. It was just rubble warfare. And the Russian soldiers would, sometimes, they would dig themselves a little trench that was like 1 foot wide, maybe 2.5 or 3 feet deep, and they would lie in this trench sideways. I just want you to picture, if you've got claustrophobia, this is your nightmare, okay? They would make it just big enough for them to fit in so that they're underground, and they would lie into it, and they would just wait there until all the bombs had been dropped, and all the buildings had been blown up, and all the flying debris had flown, and then they would wait for the tanks to roll over them, okay? Just think about that for a second. Lying down sideways, and a tank is rolling right over you. And then they would get their arm up, and they would push themselves, and they would attack from the rear. And this is just an example of how ready to stand and stand and stand and stand they were. They can blow up everything, we're not leaving. They can kill a million of us, we're not leaving. This was their defense. And eventually, Germany broke its war machine on Stalingrad. They put everything into it instead of when they should have retreated at some point and said, we're not winning, let's go regroup. But they didn't. They broke their war machine on Stalingrad. And what happened was the Russians, again, not glorifying this, once the Germany had stopped being able to fight anymore, they chased Germany all the way back to Berlin. It was a defensive offense. They stood their ground until the enemy stopped. They took a breath, and then they chased them all the way back. Guys, welcome to the Christian life. Whatever you're fighting with right now is the place where God wants to turn it to a defensive offense. Whatever is tough right now is exactly where God wants to give you the victory. Wherever the enemy is attacking you right now is exactly where God wants to give you the victory. Whatever is tough, whatever is frustrating, whatever is annoying, whatever is your feeling of weakness is exactly through the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit where God eventually wants to give you the victory. And so he's given us weapons for the victory. He's given us sandals, which were military sandals, so we can take the gospel forward. He's given us a sword, which is, again, this thing. And he's given us prayer, which is like calling in the stealth bombers. And we are meant, through the tools that God has given us, to stand our ground, and when we're done having to stand, to advance and to advance and to advance and to advance and to advance. So, Christian, where are you at? Are you in defeat or in defense, or are you pressing your opportunity for offense? Are you in defeat, or are you in defense, or are you pressing your opportunity for offense? And we need to start thinking about doing this more, because what typically happens with Christians is you get into a really bad time. You know, the temptation's really bad, or you're struggling, or you're doing wrong, and then you come and you confess your sin, and God meets with you, and you feel better, and as soon as you feel better, you go, ah, problem solved. Right? Have you ever been there? Am I the only one? Ah, the pressure's gone. Everything's better. So the enemy has backed off a few feet, and they're just regrouping. They're getting their guns reloaded up again. They're getting their tanks fixed up, and they're just waiting for us to turn our backs so they can invade again. We need to learn that when the fight is over, that is actually the time for us to get really, really serious about becoming better husbands or wives or parents. When the pressure's off, when the temptation's back, that's when it's really time to get serious about our sexual purity or getting rid of offense or winning in our thought life. It's when the pressure is now coming off that God's saying, run, run, shoot them. One of the most famous miracles of all time, you may remember it from the book of Joshua, was when God made the sun stand still, right? Do you remember this story? Guys, I want you to, the sun stood still for like a day. Okay? And you spent some time worshiping the God who did that this morning. That is crazy. Do you know why that sun stood still? Do you remember? Joshua had made this poor peace treaty with the city, and the city was getting attacked by the Canaanites. They said, save us, save us, save us. So Joshua shows up and defeats the Canaanites who are waging war, and they start chasing them, and then they start running out of daylight. It's harder to chase people and defeat them in the darkness. And so Joshua says, God, would you please give us some more sunshine? And so God said, sure, how does another day sound? And that's how long it took. Okay, just let's learn the lesson. God made the sun stand still, not so that Joshua could win the battle he already had. God made the sun stand still so that Joshua could completely wipe out the enemy. Okay? This is how it happened. I'm going to say it one more time. God did not make the sun stand still so that Joshua could win the battle he already had. God made a sun, our sun, stay in the sky for an extra 24 hours so that Joshua could completely rout his enemies. So if God is giving you a victory, you start really praying. If God is giving you a victory, you usually have this with husband or wife, and now you've had a day of really good, that's when you really start praying. That's when you really start taking some ground. You guys are like, okay, we can pray again, and then you don't say, okay, we don't need to pray anymore, we've stopped fighting. No, that's when you really start digging in. Okay, I've got 5 minutes for point number three. But it dovetails in with this one. And my third point is Christ wants us to press his victory into every corner of the world. All right? We are in a battle, and we are blessed in the battle. Point number two is we have been given armor, which is the truth and the works of Jesus Christ, to stand in the defensive times and to move forward in the offensive times. And Christ wants us to press the victory into every corner of the world. And thank you for the reminders this morning that it is total conquest that Jesus died on the cross and rose again for, okay? He has declared war on the universe. And when he rose from the grave, God said, you win. And now he says, I want to possess every single grain of sand on this planet. And so he has been expanding his church throughout the planet, and he is pushing his victory into every single corner of the globe. And if somebody started building a city under the water, not technically in one of the corners, he would go there too. Jesus has won, and he's pushing his victory into every corner of the world. And so there's a geographical expanse on it, but there's also a relational and spiritual aspect to it, where he wants us as his warriors and his followers to press his victory into every corner of our lives. How do you know this, Rob? Because of the last three chapters of this book. The first three chapters are all about God and what he's done. They describe thoroughly the victory of God. God is victorious over human history because he's able to predestine the salvation of his children. God is victorious over sin and death because he's able to raise Christ from the dead. God is victorious over the spirits of darkness because he's able to seat his son above them in authority and power. And then he says to us, my soldiers, press my victory into every corner of your lives and every corner of the world. And so he starts talking about really boring things like singing songs, chapter 5, and having better marriages, and parenting differently, and being kids, and slaves and masters. Okay, Dave had his surgery this week. Let me just, little self-indulgent story. And I felt like the Lord wanted me to go there and read Ephesians with him. And so I don't know if it was awkward for you or not, Dave, but okay, good. It was a little bit for me when I started. I thought, I've never done this before. Okay, whatever. So Dave's in the hospital room, and I just kind of your Bible, and we started reading all of Ephesians. I found it almost scandalous to think about how Paul went from chapters 1 and 2 to chapters 5. It's almost scandalous that he would go, the biggest God ever has done the biggest thing ever. Now, husbands, what? What do you mean you've got room to talk about husbands and wives here? Like, we're talking about the biggest. Jesus has smashed the devil's face, and he's picked him up by the leg and swung him around, and he's beaten up other demons by swinging the devil at him, and it's the worst barroom brawl ever, and Jesus is untouchable. And now you're going to talk about my family life? Like, is this my family life? How I relate to people? That I have to forgive people? Like, that seems so unglorious. But that's just because of my pagan bad thinking. In God's books, he was aiming at your heart when he was doing the first three chapters of glory. He said, I'm going to show my wisdom to the world by taking all these sinners, and I'm going to give them forgiving and gentle hearts. I'm going to show my glory because I'm going to take all these sinners who usually kill each other, and I'm going to make them one family. And they're going to look at each other and say, I don't like that guy, and he's weird, and he has bad humor. Sorry, like this. He's weird, and he has bad humor. But I'm still going to love him and accept him for Jesus' sake. That's the triumph of the gospel. I said, I'm going to go into a marriage where people generally are both just two selfish people, both saying to each other, you never listen to me, you know, both at the same time, you never listen to me, and it's true, but it's true. And he's going to say to the guy, you're the responsible boss. And the guy says, finally. And he says, now you take your bossness and you die for your wife. No. Right? I thought it was the boss. I meant egg and bacon for breakfast every day and some cuddly time every night. Right? If I'm the boss, it's bacon and eggs for breakfast and cuddly time every night. No. No. If you're the boss, it means you die for your wife, and then you die for your wife, and then you die for your wife. If you can find a way to hurt for her good, you do it. If you can find a way to sell your boats and your golf clubs and your junk and your Xbox so you can buy her stuff and help her to get new drapes for your house, you do it. Amen. And the wisdom and glory of the cross will be revealed exactly where God wants it to be. Missionaries are good. Pastors are good. They're good. This is where God really wants his glory to display. And then he goes into the parent-child relationship, which is one of the hardest ones. That's where generation gaps come from, because usually every younger generation thinks that the older ones are foolish and don't get it, and the older ones look at the younger ones and say, you're foolish and don't get it, and then generation gaps happen, and then the 60s happen, and then the 70s happen, and then the 80s happen, and then the 90s happen, and every single change we have is the younger people growing up going, you guys don't know anything. So God says, let's get some glory to there too. So children, I want you to obey your parents and honor them for the rest of your life. And then to parents who usually look at their kids and just say, why won't you ever listen to me? Blah! He says to them, you be gentle. You don't exasperate them. You set yourself to suffer so that they can grow up knowing me. And then he goes to slaves and masters, which is like the biggest sin of North America because of the Civil War that happened in the States. And the idea of a slave is a sin right off the bat. But the Bible doesn't say, hey, slaves, get free, kill your masters. It says, slaves, drink deep of the glory of Christ. Be the best slave you can be. When your master's gone on a 3-month holiday, work harder than you would have if he were here. What? Guys, this is scandalous, 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 that the glory of God would be expressed in a slave joyfully serving a master. It's scandalous. But Paul says, actually, this is war. This is war. You want to shoot the devil in the face with a sawed-off shotgun? Be a joyful slave.
I'm not making this up. Men, you want to do a triple backflip fireball dropkick into the devil's face? This afternoon, do something for your wife that she's not expecting. Open up your Bible with her sometime this week. Pray for her and don't tell her you're doing that. This is war. This is war. Your life is on the line, and other people's souls are on the line. This is war. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. Father, I thank you that you're as big gets, and you care about the tiniest detail. Father, I thank you for the gospel of free grace given through faith in Jesus, that anyone can come and have everything forgiven and become a new person and a new creature by simply putting their trust in Jesus Christ. From the first day of trust to the last day of their life, trust, trust, trust opens up the gates of heaven to us. Trust, trust, trust opens up the fatherly love of God to us. And Father, I thank you that along with your total mastery comes with your call for us to go to war. And Father, I pray that you would make us shrewd and in the right way, zealous and vicious warriors. Lord, that we would have those weapons of divine power that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. We would have truth in one hand and love and faith in the other. And we would go to battle to the life with the weapons that you've given us. Father, would you be pleased with us as we love one another and we seek to love you and to stand firm on everything you've given us. In Jesus' mighty name. And amen.